And James is expecting that we as Christians should be by now showing some good fruit in our life, evidence of our living faith, and that we should be growing and maturing in the faith and leaving our childish ways behind. And so in this chapter, James is directing this to the Christian community, whereas last chapter a lot of it's been to personal individuals. But today he's speaking to a church, okay, speaking to the Jewish people in the synagogue. He even asks some questions to them to test whether they've actually got some of these things and whether they're growing up. Previously, in previous chapter, James has given us, shown us how that we're going to be tested through our faith, shown us how to handle that through our trials, how we should handle temptations, how to handle the Word of God. That's the mirror test, looking in the mirror. And today he's going to test us to see how do we cope or how do we handle other people. Now, when you think of the character of God, there would be many words we could use to describe his character. Firstly, I'd say he's power, because he is all-powerful. Love, because God is love. Then I would say he's compassionate. He's holy. He's unchanging. He is eternal and faithful and gracious. So many words describe the character of God. But there's another attribute to his character that we don't often talk about, and that is the word impartial. God is impartial. Do you know, he is not fazed whatsoever by our human status. He's not impressed with your education. He's not impressed by your financial situation or your outward beauty, all you beautiful people, or your wardrobe, skin colour. No, none of those things mean anything to God. Deuteronomy tells us that God is mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and takes no bribes. Chronicles tells us that he's no respecter of persons. In other words, no favourites. I thought I was his favourite. Acts 10, Peter says that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So God the Father was impartial. And then Jesus, of course, all the people that followed him recognised the same thing, that he loved everyone. He was inclusive. I've got a picture here. In Washington, D.C., there is a famous building. And this is the Supreme Court, okay? And beside this building, there is a large statue. She is called Lady Justice. This really touched me. She's holding the scales, which represents weighing up things fairly. She's blindfolded, which represents being impartial in judgments. And that's how a court should function. They don't always seem to, but that's the idea, that they would treat each case in an impartial manner. So I just thought that was beautiful to remind us. It just touched me. So we're going to go through the first 13 verses of James, and we will discover a few truths about favouritism. And the most obvious truth is that all people are naturally prejudiced. Let's go through those verses. Starting at one. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in a shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Oh, you sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'm just going to unpack those shortly. But this must have been a common problem in the congregations to which James is speaking to, otherwise he wouldn't have put it in there. He wouldn't have addressed it. So back then, people were partial and still are today. Nothing has changed. We tend to put people into categories, and we do that usually based on superficial things like their looks or their clothes, maybe where they live, skin colour, male or female, that's a goodie, and all those external criteria. We all do this to a degree. No one likes to admit it, but we do it. And of course, God tells us in 1 Samuel 16, and I've got this one up, he says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" This statement tells us as much as about human nature as it does about God's nature, because we often focus on the second part of that. But the first part is also true, that men look on the outward appearance. Now, according to psychologists, we are appearance-orientated. They will tell us that we have deeply ingrained tendencies to form exclusive groups, and the human brain is wired for prejudice, which means as soon as you meet somebody, you are sizing them up immediately, and what you are then doing is saying that there is a basis for our bias. But that is not an excuse to be sinful just because it is part of our human nature or because it's deeply ingrained to be partial to one group or another. Now, in the business world and the corporate world, there is a movement called the DEI movement. It means diversity, equity and inclusion. Sorry, equality and inclusion. It is a forced inclusion that is imposed upon people based on race, ethnicity, and sexual orientation. So in the workplace or the educational space, people are selected not based on their skill or their competency, but they are based on the most superficial things, like male or female, or skin colour, or sexual orientation. And that produces something known as tokenism, when you get a token number of people in that category, rather than the best possible people who can do the job. And that is what they are teaching now, and it's a billion-dollar industry. And I know this to be a fact. In our business even, putting guardrail in on the side of the road, we were told if we would employ so many Aboriginal people that we would be looked favourably upon by companies and the government. And we would be more than welcome to employ Aboriginal people, just as we would anybody. And so this is what is being taught today. Even medical schools who need to hire oncology researchers won't look for someone who's the best in their field, but somebody who might be gender fluid or a certain race, because they have to fill that quota. And this is happening in our culture today in all fields of work. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible talks about inclusion. Inclusion is a biblical concept, and it's called the church. The church, I love the church. It's a redemptive quality about the church because the church was designed by God to get rid of all that class structure, to get rid of the differences between us, and to have our identity alone in Christ Jesus. We've got the most beautiful Indian people that have joined us. They're not here today. I think they've gone back to India for a wedding. Purnama's gone to a wedding. And they're nurses in our hospital. And they're the most beautiful families. And we have welcomed them just as we would anybody, because there's nothing different about them to God than to us. Okay. So we are just all children of God. We're his kids. That's it. So when James begins in this chapter, and we might go back to verse 1, he firstly addresses the audience and he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And he goes on then to give an example of sinful exclusion and biased prejudice. Verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my feet.'" Now he's writing to Jewish believers who are assembling together in their synagogue, which is the church. Back in the day, there were really only two classes, the upper class and the lower class. There wasn't much of the middle. Most people were in the lower class. And so what a person wore pretty much showed what class they were in. So people can be naturally prejudiced, and favouritism is just wrong because it's contrary to Scripture. James goes on to ask four logical questions and to appeal to the rationale of his audience. Verse 4, "Have you then not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with your evil thoughts?" In other words, they were dividing people superficially based upon their outward appearance. I've got a few stories today. One of them, it's a true story. In 1775, an American farmer tried to check himself into a fashionable motel in Baltimore. And because of the high class of this hotel, the manager was a bit worried about the reputation having a farmer come to his hotel. And so he turned him away. The farmer went elsewhere. The manager soon discovered that the farmer was none other than Thomas Jefferson, who was at the time the Vice President of the United States of America. So the manager sent a letter to Jefferson begging him to come back, offered him free accommodation, and would welcome him as his guest. Jefferson's response was simple. He said, "I value your good intentions highly, but if you have no place for an American farmer, then you have no right giving hospitality to the Vice President of the United States." Wow. Wow. So that's a practical level here that James is talking to the church about. And I like the stories because they fit into me and the way that James is saying this, because James says stuff, but there's so much deep things that he's meaning when he's saying it. So you've got to get to the bottom of what he's talking about. And he's saying to his people that they come in with evil thoughts and motives, and maybe to get something from the people who were wealthy. Then he asks them another question, verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man." And this is like a spiritual level. He's saying that you are dishonouring the very one that God wants to honour. We know that God honours all people, you know, as you can be sweeping the toilets, cleaning the toilets, and that's as important to God as it is standing up here giving a word, or if you're worship leading or something. God is no respecter of persons. Then there's another story, and I don't think this one's true, but you can take it. A woman was trying to get into a fashionable church, and the church elders were hesitant to let her in because she looked poor and they were a wealthy congregation. She tried to go a few times, but they were making it really hard for her and wanting her to jump through all these hoops. Finally, she was told by the elders, "Go away and pray about it and see what God says to you." She left and never to return. One day, someone from the church saw her out in the community and they asked the woman, "Did you pray about it? And if so, what did God say to you?" She answered, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I did pray about it. I poured out my heart to God because I really wanted to go to that church. And I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart and told me this. Don't worry, I've been trying to get into that church myself for over 30 years with no more success than you've had." Wow, I'm so glad we're not a judgmental church, that we accept people. But you're still in our heart. We have to check our heart, don't we? Because, you know, we can act like this sometimes. I just thank God that we don't do it at church. I remember many, many years ago, my son came to church and he had a hat on and some religious lady had a go at him for wearing his hat in church. And, you know, we don't see him anymore. I'm not saying that's the reason, but, you know, we just have to love people and accept them. Okay. So then James poses another question. He says, continuing for the next last verse, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So evidently these rich people in society were oppressing the poor people and dragging them into court. Still true of today. If you do something, someone's quick to take you to court. We met a man a few years ago and he was a wealthy man and he told us one day or over many times of seeing him how he got his wealth, by suing people. He'd had a fall and he'd sued Woolies and he'd done this and he'd sued them and he'd had three or four suings and he was a wealthy man. And then he asked us for a job. No, we're fine, thank you. Because who knows what would have happened. Still true of today, and that's a true story. So what James is essentially saying is to his people there, well, why would you pander to this very group that's against you? Why would you be building up the very ones who are trying to tear you down? And then he says to them another question, are they not the ones who've blasphemed the honourable name by which you were called? You see, we as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. We call ourselves according to his name. Yet people out there blaspheme his name, the name that we love and that name that we are called by. And, you know, Christians have been known to pander to rock stars and actors and politicians and famous people. But, you know, they blaspheme. They blaspheme our God. And so from a purely logical level, he is noticing that they're pandering to this group of people and he's saying, doesn't make any sense. Another story. True story. Mahatma Gandhi was an Indian leader and he writes this in his autobiography. In his student days, he'd been reading the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus and they touched him so much because he noticed that this Jesus was different from anything he'd ever heard before. He realised that this Jesus and the gospel was the answer to the differences in his culture. And he believed that so strongly that he decided he was going to church and he would convert from his religion and become a Christian. So one Sunday he goes to a Christian church and he was studying to become a lawyer. At the time he entered in the building, the usher refused to give him a seat, turned him away and suggested that he go and worship with his own kind. Mahatma Gandhi left the church, never to return, and in his autobiography he writes these words, "If Christians also have differences, then I might as well remain Hindu," and he never went back. How much damage has been done? And we've got to undo that damage by loving people and realising that it's not God who's doing that, it's people. So people can be prejudiced naturally. That's the first truth, or else James wouldn't have written it. And he asked them these four logical questions, appealing to their rationale. But now he's going to use scripture to them. He's going to serve them with some scriptures to bring correction, because that's where we get our correction from, isn't it? From the Bible. So verse 8 says, "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he's using the scripture to correct them. He's quoting a very famous verse here about loving your neighbour as yourself. Now, this scripture actually comes from when the law was written in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19. It says back then that you should not bear a grudge against anybody, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus, James calls it the royal law, and that's because it was spoken about in the Old Testament by the King of Kings himself, and it was affirmed in the New Testament by Jesus. And the way that he affirmed it was this: he told the story. One day, Jesus quoted Leviticus 19 to the crowd, and he said to the people who were listening, "You can sum up the whole law by two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul and your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself." But someone in the crowd yells out, "Well, who's my neighbour?" So Jesus said, "Well, I'll tell you who your neighbour is. A man one day went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he came across some thieves, and they beat him up and laid him on the side of the road to die. A Levite came by and crossed to the other side, didn't want anything to do with it. A priest came by, and he also passed to the other side of the road, two religious Jewish people. But finally, a Samaritan came by, bandaged his wounds, cared for him, paid the money to the innkeeper to look after him. In other words, that's your neighbour, anyone that you know that is in need. And so love your neighbour as yourself and care for others as you would care for yourself. That's who your neighbour is. Anyone that you know that you could care for in some way." So in verse 11, he quotes two more verses of scripture. I'm jumping there a bit. He says, "For he who said, 'Don't commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't murder.'" And this comes from Exodus chapter 20, because the scripture is the basis for all of our activity, isn't it? It's the reason we do things. It's what the Bible says. And it's what, and the Bible should always be the source of our authority and our activity and our change. Timothy reminds us that all scripture is given and it's inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction, for righteousness. So James is correcting them biblically. And the fourth final truth I want to point out is that life should be lived consistently. And that's what James is saying to these in these remaining verses. He says in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So James is using extreme examples here to make a point, because you can imagine someone saying, "Well, I didn't break the law because I murdered someone, but I didn't sleep with another man's wife." But he's saying, well, if you've done that, you've broken all the law. And then he says in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And I think that James knew that some people in his congregation would probably read this and say, "Well, I've done that, but I'm not as bad as them. Or, I did this little thing here, but I didn't do a big thing there." So James is trying to bring in the big scriptures here to prove that we break one, break them all. And nothing has changed, because people do that today. They say, "Well, I'm not as bad as she is, or I haven't done that. I might be slack in this, but I'm okay at that. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a murderer." But Jesus did say, you may not be a murderer physically, but if you hate your brother, then you are a murderer. And he said, you may not be an adulterer physically, but if you lust after somebody, you are an adulterer. They're hard things, but we're talking about Christian living. And if we're going to grow and we're going to mature, we need to take all of these things in. So James's point, as I come to a close, with these extreme examples of murder and adultery, is simply to showcase inconsistent obedience. Life should be lived consistently. A lawbreaker is a lawbreaker. It's like a chain. If you have a chain with 10 links and you break one, you've broken the chain. The same God who said don't be an adulterer is the same God who said don't kill, don't steal, don't covet. If you break one, you've broken them all. So his point is this: consistent obedience is required if spiritual maturity is to be attained. So we should accept all our brothers and sisters with courtesy, compassion, and consistency, just as love triumphs over prejudice, mercy triumphs over judgment. And the last scripture, when Jesus left the place of glory and came to this earth to save us, it says this in 2 Corinthians, the last one. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And James is advocating exactly what Jesus himself promised, practiced. He gave up his life. He gave up his status and position to serve, to make those who were spiritually poor eternally wealthy. And that's us. That's us. So James, he's on the money there, isn't he? And there's so much in James. You could just have James and live your life like James and you would grow. So I just encourage you, if there's anything in there today that has touched you, take it to God and say, God, how can I be better at this? I remember not liking certain people years ago in church, and I knew I had to because the Bible was telling me that I have to love all people. And I went to God and I said, God, I do not like this person. I do not love this person. Help me. Give me your love for this person. And he did. And I have an overwhelming love for people, people that have wronged me, whatever. People have left the church. I see them. I embrace them. Because God is a God of love. And if I'm going to preach it, I'm going to live it. Okay? So let's be doers of the word and not just hearers. We talked about that last week. And next week we will continue further on into James.